Thank you, guys. Thanks, Scott, for standing in the gap today while Robert's gone. Appreciate that. Good morning. Welcome. Will you join me in prayer as we get ready to look into God's Word? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for another day of life, another opportunity to join together in fellowship, another opportunity to sing, another opportunity to reflect on what you've done for us, providing the cure for sin and death, to give us hope and a future, to inject purpose into a life that would be void of purpose apart from you. Pray today as we get into your word that your spirit would be moving among all of us, that you would be quickening your word, that you would be transforming it in our lives, that you would be conforming us into the image of Christ, and it would all be for your glory. Amen. God has built into mankind a natural instinct for self-preservation. I think that's obvious. All of us do whatever we can do to try to avoid dying, because death is the enemy of mankind. But what we're going to look at in our passage this morning is that to see that this enemy of mankind, this enemy of death, is an enemy whose defeat is certain. It's an enemy which Christ has conquered. And this is the fear-fortifying truth that we're going to linger on this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the chapter we've been at for several weeks now. It's a chapter all about the resurrection. We've had the privilege of drawing out the Easter message well beyond Easter Sunday because we are in this wonderful chapter. If you've been with us throughout this study, we'll just review briefly. In the first four verses, Paul laid out for us the irreducible minimum of the gospel. He kind of made it its distilled essence. And the gospel, he says, is this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Those five things. The next session, we looked at verses 5 through 11. In 5 through 11, Paul gives us the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. He pointed to all of the various witnesses who saw the risen Lord. He talked of Peter and of the 12, and then he talked about 500 who saw the risen Lord all at one time. He talked about visiting James, the half-brother of the Lord, and all of the rest of the apostles, and then last of all, Paul himself, who saw the risen Lord. In verses 12 through 19, that's the passage we considered last week, and that's where he gets into the problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. And the problem was that the concepts of Greek philosophy had worked their way into the church. The Greeks had this idea that all physical being, all physical flesh, material, was evil, and only the spiritual was good. And so because of that, the idea of a bodily resurrection was very much repugnant to them. They thought the body is a prison for a soul, and death is finally release of your spirit from this prison. Why would we want to get back into a physical body again? And so as a consequence, there were some in the Corinthian church that were arguing there could be no resurrection of the dead, no bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ. And so Paul, as the great logician, he pointed out the fact that if you have an issue with this principle of bodily resurrection, if you say that is a thing that cannot happen, then Christ has not been raised bodily. They're one and the same. If people can't be raised bodily, Christ has not been raised bodily. And if Christ has not been raised bodily, then all bets are off. Your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins, and you're in a bad shape. But, he says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we talked about that idea of first fruits, that's based on the Jewish feast of first fruits. And we saw that the feast of first fruits was a celebration of the first harvest of spring. And it was a pledge of a future harvest to follow. The first fruits were brought before the Lord, waved before him, and in honor of that, Christ would ensure the remainder of the harvest would be brought in. In the same way, Christ was the first fruits of the harvest of resurrection, and he was the pledge that the rest of the harvest of the resurrection would be brought in as well, all of those who believe in Christ. That brings us to where we pick it up this morning, which is verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to follow along, Particularly as we get into the end of this passage, it's going to be helpful for you to have your Bibles open if you want to. So 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a mouthful. I think when we're done, you may hopefully have some concept of what he's talking about here. There's three main principles that I see drawn out in this passage, or three kind of big picture concepts. Number one is the principle that's sometimes referred to as federal headship. And broadly, this is the idea that Adam served as a representative for all of mankind in sin, and Christ serves as a representative for all who would receive him in resurrection. That's the big picture idea there. The second principle, the second concept that's addressed in this passage, is that there is an order in resurrection. It is true that all of those who are genuine saints of God, those who believe in Christ, will all be resurrected, but they're not all going to be resurrected at the same time. There is a progression, an unfolding of history, including all of the resurrections. And then the third concept in the passage is the purpose, the telos, the ultimate end for which Christ died and rose again. What is all of this pointing towards? So those are the three things I see, and that's our outline for this morning. We'll start by considering that first one, the Adam and Christ parallel. Look again at verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. I mentioned that some people refer to this concept as federal headship. I'm hesitant to even mention the term, because when you start throwing around theological terms, they mean different things to different people. There's a lot of nuance in them. Sometimes they come with a whole lot of baggage, and so I don't generally like using these broad labels. I only mention it because you may have heard the term in the past and said, what does that even mean when someone's talking about Christ as the federal head or Adam as the federal head? And what it means is essentially this. One person represents others so that what he does counts for them. Okay, that's the concept. Adam represents humanity. His sin counts to us. Christ is the representative of believers, and his righteousness counts to us. That's the big picture concept. Now, Paul doesn't go on to expound that much further in this passage, but later on in his lifetime, he'll write a letter to the Romans, and he brings up this idea again, and in Romans, he gives us a little more understanding of what he's talking about. And he does that in Romans 5. I'll read you verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. All right, did you start and catch what Paul's saying here? Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Adam introduced sin into the world. When he did that, he also introduced death into the world of mankind. And so, because of Adam's sin, death spread to all men. It was universal. It was inescapable, even before God gave the law through Moses. And what this shows us is that humanity was already under the condemnation of Adam's initial sin. Even those who hadn't sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, they still died. What is the likeness of the offense of Adam? Adam's sin was a willful violation of a known command. Okay? Even those who hadn't sinned in that way still died. So take a newborn infant. He's not had an opportunity to commit any sort of willful sin, and yet infants still suffer the principle of death. Why? Because of the imputed sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, death entered the world. That death spread to all mankind. That's the point that he's getting across here. Even if they hadn't necessarily committed the same kind of sin. All right, so now some may want to say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Why is it I should have to pay the consequence for Adam's sin? But that's not really a very well thought out objection, because each of us proves our solidarity with Adam daily, and probably multiple times daily. Adam's sin was choosing what he wanted over and above what God wanted. And that's essentially what all sin is. God says, do this, and we say, I'd rather do what I want to do. And so we do that, and that is sin. That's what each of us continues to do. There's not one of us that would have made a different decision than Adam. And we still don't. Not only that, we already live by this principle of representation. That's woven into the fabric of existence. A parent's choices has consequences for their children. Their choices may result in poverty or in abundance. Their choices may result in addiction or illnesses or opportunities. But there's a representation that flows downstream. And so that's woven into the fabric of existence. Our solidarity with Adam is simply the ultimate expression of something that we already accept as a basic feature of reality. But most importantly, the most important reason why we ought not start arguing about whether or not this is fair is because this principle works in both directions. If it's unfair that Adam's sin was imputed to you and to I, then it's equally unfair that Christ's righteousness is imputed unto you and to I. You can't accept one and reject the other. They stand or they fall together. That's what he says. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that's really the point that he's getting at here in this passage. The people at this point in history had no problem with this. This was an accepted thing, that the sins of the fathers passed to the sons. And so Paul's saying, you guys understand this. You understand that sin came into the world through Adam. So why do you have any problem with the fact that resurrection can then spread to all those through Christ? Because again, that's the heart of the issue. Remember, they're concerned about, is there such a thing as a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ? And his principle is, if all died in Adam, why can't all be made alive in Christ? Okay, but now, that raises an important question. All. What do we mean by the word all? It's easy enough to see in Adam all die. We know that because we look around and we see, oh yeah, everybody dies. There's a one out of one chance that is going to happen to you. As in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Is this teaching universal salvation? Will all be made alive in Christ? And here the prepositions really matter, and particularly the preposition in. All of mankind is in Adam, and so mankind dies. Not all of mankind will be made alive, but only those who are in Christ. See the distinction there? So every human being at some point is going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to stand in one of two positions. They will stand before him in Adam, condemned, or they will stand before him in Christ, righteous and forgiven. So death is a consequence, it's a result of our union with Adam. Resurrection is a result of our union with Christ. All of those who are in Christ will be made alive eternally. That's his first point. But not all at the same time. And that leads us to the second point of the passage, which is the order of resurrection. All will be made alive, verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The Bible describes a number of different resurrections when saints finally receive their glorified bodies. And that's what resurrection is. Resurrection is the process of glorification. It's receiving your eternal, spiritual, glorified body. And that happens in a chronological order. It doesn't happen all at once. As Paul says, each in his own order. Now, for those saints, those believers who have died already, are with the Lord now, and have not yet received their glorified bodies, there's questions. How they experience this unfolding, how they experience time, if they experience time, these are not things the Bible makes entirely clear, at least not to me. But from our temporal, time-bound perspective, the order of resurrection looks something like this. And sometimes when I go through these things, I'm just going to say on the front end, I don't know if this is interesting to anybody else. It was really interesting to me. So those of you who it resonates with, it'll resonate. And the rest of you can come back next week. Okay, the order of resurrection. Christ is the first to be raised from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. Paul says in this passage, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep in Christ. So he paved the way. He made the process. He cleared the path. Because of his resurrection, that is now available to others. So following him after that are those who are Christ's at his coming. That's what Paul says here. This is the second group to receive their resurrection bodies. Those who belong to Christ when he comes again. This is what we refer to as the rapture, when Christ comes again. And the rapture is the bodily resurrection of New Testament believers, along with the transformation of living believers into their glorified bodies. So it's two things. Christ comes again. The dead in Christ are risen. They're given their new bodies. At the same time, those who are alive when Christ returns are transformed into their new glorified bodies. Paul describes that in this chapter in verses 51 and 52. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. That is, we'll all be changed into our glorified bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Okay, so you see there's two things happening there. You got dead Christians raised, glorified, and living Christians transformed. Just to amplify that, you see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever." Okay, you got it? Before any triumphal meeting with the Lord takes place, every believer who has died in Christ will be raised. Their bodies will be restored, glorified, reunited with their soul, and then together with those still living, that whole church will go to be with the Lord as he inaugurates his reign on earth. Now, this raises a question. Again, what about those who have died in Christ but have not yet received their glorified bodies? What does that state look like? We've all got loved ones that have known the Lord and have died, and what's going on with them right now? And the Bible doesn't give us explicit detail about that, but it gives us some helpful hints. Here's one way it could be looked at. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul seems to describe that state as having an unclothed soul. And he says, that's not the most ideal, okay? His most ideal is having a glorified body that he gets at Christ's second coming. Nevertheless, it's still a lot better than this mortal body, because at least he would be present with the Lord. Here's how he says it in 2 Corinthians 5. "While we are at home in this body," that's mortal bodies here on earth, "we are absent from the Lord," okay? Home in this body means you're absent from the Lord. Then he says, "I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Okay, so Paul's got a hierarchy of ideal scenarios, all right? Bottom of the hierarchy is I keep living. That's the worst option, is I go on living in this mortal body and I'm away from the Lord. Now, he says elsewhere, it's better for you all that I stay because I've got things I still need to teach you, but I just assume depart and be with the Lord. That's option number one. Option number two, much better option, leave behind this mortal body and go to be with the Lord. That's a better option than being alive mortally. Best option, Christ comes back and we are transformed into our new glorified body. So that's Paul's hierarchy of options in life. And the last one is the best option because it represents the full completion of the salvation process. Salvation begins with justification. That's when Christ moves in your heart and you see him for the king that he is. You see the reality, the truth of Scripture. You accept him as Lord and Savior. And at that point, you are saved. You are given eternal life. After that is the process of sanctification. That's God and his Spirit working in you to conform you to the image of Christ, to try to make you more Christ-like. And the final completion of it is glorification, when you receive your resurrected body. And so that is the hope that ultimately believers are looking to, the completion of that whole process of salvation. All right, first arises Christ, then New Testament saints. Next. And I'll just freely admit, there's debate on this. There are some that hold that the Old Testament saints are raptured with the church. I think there's some evidence that points us to the fact that Old Testament saints, basically the Jewish believers of the Old Covenant, are raised at the end of the tribulation period. The Old Testament prophets refer to the seven-year tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's a lot said about that. And so there's passages like Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 26, which speak of this resurrection of these Old Testament saints, but it looks like it happens after Jacob's trouble. And one of the places that shows that is Daniel 12, 1 and 2. The angel's talking to Daniel, and he says this, "Now at this time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," that's the Jews, "will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." And we're talking about that time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Okay, so the angel, he's describing to Daniel this time of tribulation, unlike anything the Jews have ever known. And let's face it, the Jews have been through some pretty terrible tribulation already. And he says, but you don't even know, what's coming is still worse. And those whose names are found in the book of life are rescued, but they're not rescued before it. You see, that they're not delivered before that time of tribulation. They are rescued through it, at the end of it. And not only them, but also many of those who sleep in the dust. And so an argument can be made that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints follows the time of the tribulation. The next to rise are the tribulation martyrs. These are those who would not bow to the beast during the tribulation, and they are killed or they die as a result of it. They are raised at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And this we read about in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." Okay, so Christ, New Testament believers, Old Testament believers, those martyred during the tribulation, and then what's left at the end of this passage is the rest of the dead. And they're raised after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Who's left in the rest of the dead? At this point, it's only unbelievers. So that's described for us a little later in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the great white throne judgment. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this ties back into our passage. This is what Paul was referring to in verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. That's what was just described for us in Revelation 20. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire, and that point is the final resurrection. Now, I have no desire to be dogmatic about any of this. If you see these things slightly different, I'm not going to argue with you about any of it. The simple point that Paul's trying to make here is that there is an order of resurrections. It's not a simultaneous event. And the reason he bothers to bring it up is because this would be a very natural question for a Corinthian or really anyone in this period of history. So imagine you're a Jewish believer, you're a Jewish person in Corinth, you've come to receive Christ, right? But grandpa died before Christ. Grandpa was a faithful Jewish believer of Yahweh, but he died before Christ. What's going to happen to grandpa? And, you know, Aunt somebody died after having received Christ, but she's no longer alive. What happens if Christ returns and she's already dead? Does she get resurrected? And what about me? If I never die, if Christ returns while I'm still alive, do I get a new body or am I stuck with this body? And these are all very natural questions that a first century convert would have. And so Paul endeavors to answer those things. All of those who believe in God, who surrender to him, will be resurrected, but each in his own order. All right? Final point in the passage is to describe why. What is the ultimate purpose of all of this? What is the telos, the end? Why did God do this? What was the purpose in creating this world and this people that was going to reject him, that he would have to redeem, and then he'd have to conquer and fight his enemies, and there's Armageddon, and there's sin and death? It's a big process. Why? Why do it? There's no reason God needed to do this. Why does he do this? 27 and 28. He put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a terribly hard passage to grasp if you're not reading it. It's not so easy if you are reading it. So let me read it again, but this time I'm going to inject the pronouns or replace the pronouns with the subject, okay, with the person. See if this gets you any closer. For the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Okay, so far so good. But when the Spirit says through the psalmist, because now he's quoting Psalm 8, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that the Father is accepted. That is to say, he's not included in the all things that are put under Christ's feet because he's the one that put all things under Christ's feet. He put all things in subjection to Christ. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son, Christ himself, also will be subjected to the Father, who subjected all things to Christ, so that God might be all in all. Starting to get your arms around this a little bit? God the Father puts all things under subjection to Christ. He grants all authority in heaven on earth to God the Son, to Christ Jesus. This is what David wrote about in Psalm 8. All things are put in subjection to him. That's the quote that's in this passage. Obviously, the all things does not include God the Father. God did not subject himself in the all things. Therefore, when all of Christ's work is finished, he hands the kingdom back over to God. He conquered all of his enemies. He throws away sin and death and Hades into the lake of fire. All of the final enemies have been conquered. The kingdom is his. And he says, here you go. And he gives it back to God. And then he sits at the right hand of God, and they reign together forever. So it is evident, though, that the Son, in the end of this passage, is back in subjection to the Father. Remember that we already considered this concept back in chapter 11. God is the head of Christ. So we have one co-equal triune God, one being in three persons, co-equal in glory and in value, but with distinct roles. And I do think it's interesting that his last phrase here, so that God may be all in all, encompasses all three. So he's talked about the Father and he's talked about the Son, but God is all in all, the triune God. And that's the point here. That's the end that all of this is going towards, that God would be all in all. The end of everything, the telos, the purpose for all of existence, is not your personal fulfillment. It is God all in all. That's why he did it. It's not merely human salvation. It is cosmic God-centeredness. That's what he's working towards. That's what he's aiming at. Everything, the resurrection, the reign, the defeat, it's all aimed at one end, namely the total, uncontested glory of God. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And he ought not. But it's worth noting, because if the redemption narrative of human existence is ultimately about God being all in all, it's ultimately about God's glory, it's worth considering to what extent our lives are centered around magnifying that glory. Are we centered on focusing on God's glory, or are we focused on ourselves? In other words, if God's end is to be all in all, is that your end? Is that what you are working towards? Is that what I am working towards? If we took the scales of our lives and we put them on the balance, which side goes down? Which side is heavier? Is it the pursuit of personal fulfillment, or is it the pursuit of God's glory? Because if we have that as our aim, then everything in our life changes. Our decisions, our relationships, our careers, our joys, our sufferings, all of it looks different when our chief aim is in alignment with God's chief aim, namely to glorify him, to make him all in all, to point to what he has done through the death and resurrection of Christ in redeeming us, in redeeming a people whom he created, and then they rejected him. That is worthy of glory. And so that's our call. That's our objective as we leave, is to strive to live our lives with God's end as our end, to try to make his glory the ultimate aim of our lives. And if we do that, we can live in the light of the inevitable victory of Christ. And he's won. This thing's got to play out, but the battle's done. He is the victor. And because of that, there's tons of implications. It means we can fight sin as a defeated enemy. We don't need to let sin be the master over us. Sin's defeated. And we are in Christ, and so we can battle those things, and we can battle victoriously. We can face death with defiant hope. We don't have to welcome death as a friend. It's not a friend. Death is the final enemy. But neither need we fear it, though. We can face it, and we can face it with defiance and with hope and confidence of that bodily resurrection. It also means we should learn to submit now to Christ's reign. He's reigning. He's reigning now, all right? Now, the fullness of his kingdom plays out over time. There's things to happen, to be sure. But he's reigning now. So learn to live now in such a way that demonstrates that he is actually the king. He is actually the Lord of your life. And then finally, reorient your life around God's glory and making that your ultimate pursuit, because that's his ultimate pursuit. Lord, will you help us to do that? We're so desperately in need, as always, of your Spirit moving inside of us. We are weak and frail. We have a fallen, sinful frame. We are but dust. And yet our hearts long to be conformed into the image of Jesus. We want to be changed. We look forward to the day when this sin nature is left behind, when we join you in your presence in resurrected, glorified bodies, praising you and giving all glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.